Well, good morning to all of you who are here in person and to those who are watching online. It's just a delight of mine to be able to be here to share God's word with you this morning. And if you're unfamiliar with who I am, I'm Drew Peterson. I'm the associate pastor here at Faith Reformed Church. And I wonder if you would be willing to pray with me as we begin. Father, you've been doing a good work in our lives this week. And I pray that the soil of our hearts, of our minds, of our very soul would be tender and ready for your word to be planted there. Father, by your goodness, by your grace, by the very presence of your spirit, Father, you can cause that word to grow, to flourish, and to bear much fruit for your kingdom. And so, Father, we ask that you would do this mighty work in our midst this morning. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So today's reading and teaching comes from John 12, 20 through 36. And traditionally on Palm Sunday, we would have focused on Jesus' triumphant entry, which is the previous passage in this chapter. However, this morning's sermon will be focused on Jesus talking about his death as we maintain this theme of memento mori. Thus, in many ways, this is a continuation of what happened last week, but with a few added twists. And it points us straight towards Easter. But before I read this passage, I wonder if you have ever been around someone who talks about their death. I can think of my dad's dad, my grandfather. I recall my grandfather talking about his death about 2 years before he actually died. He would say things like, "I won't always be here," and might begin sentences with, "When I am gone." In addition to this, he became more forthcoming about his life, and he shared untold stories of his youth and his time in the military. It's as if a deeper connection was something his soul longed for. He also shared with my parents how he longed to look into his wife's eyes again and to embrace her once more. Then during the last 2 weeks of his life, he embraced this posture of deep love for his fellow humans. Just about everyone who entered his hospital room was told in earnest how much he loved them and about how much he appreciated them. The man was emboldened by his faith, and he embodied this belief that he needed to express his affection towards all those who were caring for him. And so I wonder about the experiences that you've had with someone who's dying. I found this to be a very helpful practice because it helps me to feel the weight of Jesus' words when we turn to Scripture. To hear the unsettling nature of Jesus talking about his death is something that I, and perhaps we, need to be confronted with. For if you listen closely, you will hear some deep sadness, a sense of pleading, maybe even desperation that is common to those whose death is near. And so may the Spirit bless my lips as I attempt to reveal the emotion in this passage, and may the Spirit bless your ears to hear and your emotions to feel the weight of what is being said. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. People of God, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So I want to apologize. Do we have slides for the sermon? No. We had a little problems with the slides, so you'll just have to follow along with the scripture and the text given. So I'd like to linger just a little bit longer within this passage, because God is telling us something here that I think we really need to get present to. I'd like to read verses 20 through 22 once again, and we'll just kind of go through this piece by piece. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew in turn told Jesus." So these Greeks are most likely God-fearing Gentiles who came to the Passover, whose curiosity was stirred at Jesus' triumphant entry. It's also important to remember that the Jewish leaders were trying to plot and to kill Jesus at this point, which wasn't really a huge secret, as the contention between Jesus and these authorities was often a public spectacle. You might recall how Jesus would overturn the money changing tables in the temple, or how Jesus disregarded their rules for healing on the Sabbath, or how he preferred the company of sinners over them. Perhaps these Greeks were aware of this, which fueled their interest in meeting with Jesus, for Jesus truly was the talk of the town. Everyone was inquiring about him and talking about him. So it's not all that surprising that Philip wasn't really sure how to handle their request for an audience with Jesus. I imagine the disciples were likely fielding many of these requests. And so he asked Andrew to help discern who we can assume helped make these decisions. As a result, the two of them carried this request to Jesus. Then in verses 23 through 26, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So a lot is being said here, and the weight of what is being said is actually fairly bewildering. I believe what we have here are the very words of Christ that every Christian tries to avoid, to ignore, to pretend doesn't even exist in our scriptures, because it's an invitation to die, to relinquish our possessions, to surrender our desires, to willingly embrace cruciformity for our love for Christ. And so I wonder, do we really want to get present to what the text is telling us? For it will certainly disrupt our status quo. I think we must. So regardless of what the question the Greeks ask him, which the text doesn't actually say, Jesus speaks to the situation at hand, which is that he is going to die, and anyone who wants to follow him must also die. This movement towards death is unavoidable for Jesus and anyone who wants to follow him. For Jesus, not even desperate prayers in the garden on the night of his arrest would prevent such excruciating anguish and abandonment from his friends, his family, and even the Heavenly Father. Even now, Jesus is becoming very present to his death, and yet his death is like a kernel of wheat being buried. It's essential for new life. And not only that, but all who are called to follow him must also follow him in death if they are to have any hope of life as well. You know, if I had not been a Christian growing up and had not continued in Christian education and training, I would say this sounds a lot like an invitation to a mass suicide pact. But that's not what it is at all. For those who truly want to live, I mean like really live the way that God desires, full of hope, brimming with joy, even in the darkest valleys, loving in the face of persecution, peaceful in the midst of war and division, they are required to follow Christ into death if they are ever to truly live like this. Such a life is lived daily in submission to the Father, just as Jesus himself lived. And so when the text says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life, this begs the question, what does it practically mean to hate your life? First, I think we need to become present to the idolatry of self. To be present to our obsession with riches, our desire for honor, our earthly pleasure-seeking behaviors, and our demands for a long, healthy life. These we must hate, that is, despise them as insufficient to make us truly alive. To become aware of the temptations that are in them and resist possessing them if they come in competition with our love for Christ. And let me say that once more. We need to become present to the idolatry of self. To become present to our obsession with riches, our desire for honor, our pleasure-seeking behaviors, our demands for the long, healthy life. These we must hate. That is, despise them as insufficient to make us truly alive. To become aware of the temptations that are in them and resist possessing them if they come in competition with our love for Christ. This kind of life calls for subtraction before addition, which is countercultural in every way. For our society tells us to accumulate possessions if we're to have any sort of significance to our life. To fill our basement, then our garages, then fill rental storage units, and then just buy a bigger house with more land, and then get one with water access if you're going to really do it right, and then buy another house on a different lake and fill all those spaces with more and more stuff until you have made your heaven. And what good is Jesus to you at that point? You have saved yourself and made your own kingdom here on earth. We also buy into the lie that we deserve it. We deserve the best health care and all the modern advancements in keeping us alive and vibrant. We deserve what we want when we want it. We deserve a good life upon retirement. We deserve a promotion now and better benefits. We deserve ease and comfort because our lives are worth it. You can dislike or even hate me for saying some of this. However, I'm only fleshing out what Scripture tells us over and over again. From the Israelites leading Egypt and all they knew behind to follow God into the wilderness, to the birth of the church in Acts, where all the Christians gave freely to those in need. I hope I'm only saying what you already know and perhaps have only lost sight of. The way of Christ is not in the American dream or in any misguided understanding that you deserve it. These lies and curses are designed to keep us from living for Christ. And I think it's time that we talk about our death into Christ and get really present to what the implications of what that means. Because it will cost you everything. Jesus continues, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. It was for this very reason that I came. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it, said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. So So I hope you can hear that, the anxiety and the agitation in Jesus' voice at this point. Jesus is contemplating taking on the wrath of God for the sins of everyone who would believe, and that causes a strong revulsion in him. And yet, my brothers and sisters, he longed to be obedient to the Father. He longed to die for you and for me. And for that reason, even as he entered this valley of the shadow of death, which would cost him everything, he glorifies the Father in the midst of it. And when it is confirmed by a heavenly voice, which I believe is yet another beautiful moment in which the Father affirms his Son, the other two instances being his baptism and his transfiguration in Matthew 2 and 17, the people would rather say it was this or it was that or anything than God speaking to him in answer to his prayer. And yet it thundered with articulate sounds that some were permitted to hear and others could not, which was likely due to varying levels of hardened hearts and undiscerning minds. Then verses 30 through 33, Jesus said to them, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Here Jesus clarifies that the voice was for their benefit. It might have simply just been whispered in his ear privately if it wasn't for everyone. What the Father said was for the sake of those who were present. And what the Father spoke affirmed his love for Jesus and also solidified the path that lay before him, which is the road to Golgotha, the path of Jesus' glory. Jesus then continues to reveal that the judgment on this world is almost at its peak, that the prince of this world will be driven out by his act of submission as he's raised up upon the cross. And to accomplish this, Jesus' love for the Father and for us compels him to radical obedience. And as a result, nothing can alter Jesus' path. Nothing in all creation can halt or derail what lingers before him. So it's no wonder that Jesus is talking about his death at this point. And it's no wonder that he provides guidance for his followers on how to follow him in his death, for that is the mission that he came for. And it will take all of his focus to live into the Father's will. And yet the people are really confused by this. It sounds foolish to them. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? And the question being asked is this: what sort of Messiah is this who finds glory in his death? For no one who's lifted up on a cross is any glory, only shame. There's nothing to be gained from such a death. It's important for us to remember that these Greeks and even many of the Jews, including some of the disciples, had come to believe that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government, that he was going to establish a physical kingdom of supreme power in Jerusalem, that he was going to live into their cultural perception of a savior. However, this thinking, which was somewhat reinforced by his triumphant entry, will soon leave people wondering, what were we thinking? How did I not see that coming, as they see Jesus lifted up on the cross? These assumed ways that the Messiah would reign are in reference to Psalm 89:36. It says that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. And also Isaiah 9:7. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And one more reference, Daniel 7:14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, and that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So you can hear from these, their interpretation of Scripture regarding what the Messiah would be was entirely based on conquest, domination, and an establishment of a physical kingdom. This was the mental model the people had of their Messiah. Their misinterpretations led them to blindness, which is what Jesus was trying so hard to disrupt. It is as if Jeremiah's words were written down for this very moment. You foolish and senseless people, you have eyes but do not see. You have ears but you do not hear. Jesus was not coming to overthrow a government and set up an eternal empire in their midst. His mission was to overthrow the tyranny of death and to make a means by which we can be saved by his very body, by the very Lamb of God. Amen. Then the last few verses, 35 and 36. Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and he hid himself from them. Here the Greeks and those who are listening are confronted with a declaration that demands a response. For Jesus is telling them they have little time to make up their minds. If they did, they would understand the urgency that they should not be wasting precious time, getting stuck in trifling thoughts, weighing out their doubts and earthly concerns. For now is the time to believe. One author writes that Jesus is very much like the sun in the sky. He brings light and life while in view, but soon the moon will eclipse the sun and there will be darkness. So accept the sun's light now while it is still shining, for our life is but a moment, and when Jesus is present and it is light, we should accept the light. And when he comes again and his light shines for all to see, it will be too late for those who did not believe. John wants us to understand that the theme here is believing. That the light is about to disappear for a short time, and afterwards it will shine with profound brilliance. But while it is gone, it will be the thickest darkness people will have ever experienced. And there will be many who remain without hope. Therefore, Jesus compels them to put their faith in him, but it appears that what was said to save them simply irritated and exasperated them. They actually left worse, but in truth, they should have left better. And I hope the same will not be said for us. And when Jesus finished speaking, and perhaps there were more questions and rejections to what he was saying, but he decides to hide himself from them, no longer wanting to be around them. And this has echoes to me of Jesus' instructions to the disciples as he sends them out, that when they come to a town and share the gospel, and it's not welcome to simply shake the dust off their feet and leave. It appears to me that Jesus is simply practicing what he's preaching here, but with greater accuracy, as he knows the hearts of the people listening and their failure to see the light, to hear the truth, and to obey his teachings. And so we pray, Jesus, do not hide yourself from us in our unbelief, but we ask that you persist in having your way amongst us. And once again, to reiterate, John presents this moment of interactions between the Greeks, his disciples, himself, and the Father. In this interaction, Jesus is predicting his own death and the death of those who follow him and how that leads to growth and new life. In addition, he's also talking about his mission and the death he will endure just to accomplish it. And finally, he's talking about the decision to follow him in light or to be lost in the darkness. And how those who will not follow him, who cannot even discern the Father's audible voice, will be left in perpetual darkness. And so as I consider all this that's said in this text, I feel a deep sense of sadness regarding all this death that must take place. And yet there's this glimmer of hope in the midst of this. For yes, death is part of our future. It cannot be avoided, no matter how hard we try to distract ourselves from it. And yet I think we are more aware of this than ever as we reflect on this past year. We are far more aware of how fragile life is now and how easily we take it for granted. And we've all experienced death to varying degrees, and not just over this past year, but over the course of our lives. People we have died, people we know have died, dreams we have longed for never materialized, and when other hardships of life consume us, we feel as though we can't even breathe. We feel like we are the ones who are dying. And yet there's this glimmer of hope, the seed being planted into the ground and bursting forth with new life. For if we believe in Jesus, partake in radical obedience alongside him, even unto death, we will have life with, in, and through him. And the more we live into our death with Christ, the more we actually live. And to do this, we will need encouragement and nourishment for this journey ahead. For there's nothing easy about cruciformity. There's nothing easy about what Jesus is telling us to do here, of how to live. And so we turn to the table and we partake of the bread and the juice and the very body of Christ. He is the one who longs for us to come and to partake so that we can go and act in obedience, to live out of life. And how much more so for those that feel the weight of conviction that the Spirit has settled upon them? How much more so do you need this meal at this point? So pray with me, will you? Father, forgive us, for all too often we leave this particular place, wherever we're at right now, we leave unchanged. May we not leave unchanged by your words or by the meal that we are about to partake of this morning. For there is no life out there for us. Life is only found in you. Remind us of this profound truth and uproot these lies that we've believed. They've led us astray. And so guide us back to yourself. Guide us back to this table to remind us that we need you. And so guide us even closer to yourself as we move towards this table and are further nourished by you, our Lord and our God. We love you very much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.